We had some technical difficulties with our recording from Sunday, and so this is a re-recording of the sermon from this last Sunday, Living Faithfully in a Hostile World. Just a few minutes ago, Jane read for us the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah getting thrown into the fiery furnace. It's one of those classic stories that you learn growing up in the church as a kid. These three young men who refused to bow down to the powerful king's statue, even though they know that the law requires them to. And so they're thrown into a fiery furnace, and yet they survive. The king in the story cannot believe what he has seen. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, we hear his response. Nebuchadnezzar answered and says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." This morning, we actually have a second story as well. And we're not going to read the whole thing, in part because it is as familiar to many of us as the first. In fact, as you used the daily worship guide this week, you have already read it, and so hopefully you have the story in your minds. But it is like the story of the three men in the fiery furnace. It involves their friend Daniel and a big ferocious animal. And the story goes something like this. Daniel was highly distinguished. He was high achieving, and there were other leaders who were incredibly jealous of Daniel, but they couldn't find a single thing to accuse him of. So they convince the king to make a law. Daniel is not allowed to pray to any god except the king. And yet Daniel prayed, as he always prayed, three times a day, same place, same time, giving thanks to his God. So the men who were jealous of Daniel, they tell on him, and the king is required by his own law to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And yet, like the three men thrown into the fiery furnace, Daniel survives. And again, the king praises God. And we read about the king's response in chapter 6, verse 25. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So we get these two really similar stories, young, faithful Jewish men living out their allegiance to their God when they are confronted by their pagan neighbors over their behavior. And in both stories, these faithful Jews face the consequence of death. But they trust their God, and they face their consequence with incredible confidence. And in both instances, God rescues the young men. And also, in both instances, the kings respond by praising the God of Israel. In these men, we actually see God's purposes for the world enacted. God's desire was that Israel would be like a shining light, a beacon to the nations, and that the nations would praise God because of the way that Israel lived. Here we see this in Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. There's a part of me that hates taking these two really familiar and interesting and fun stories and making them share a single week. But there's a method to the madness. Last week I mentioned the structure that holds the book of Daniel together. Chapters 2 through 7 are this distinct unit within the book. Chapters 2 and 7 on either end of the unit both deal with dreams. We heard these dreams last week. Dreams about the rise and the fall of earthly kingdoms and the never-ending kingdom of God being established in the midst of these rising and falling kingdoms. Working your way in then from chapters 2 and 7, you can see this week in chapters 3 and 6 how both are stories about God's people living in an earthly kingdom, struggling to live faithfully in this place that's hostile to their faith and their God. And then next week, we'll move in further to the center of this unit, chapters 4 and 5, and we'll see stories about God humbling the powerful kings of the earth's kingdoms. Read together then, this 6-chapter unit, 2 through 7, is essential reading for God's people living in any place at any time where following Israel's God is difficult. Think about this section, this unit of stories. And think about the stories that are told about Daniel and his friends. And compare these stories with what you know of the rest of the First Testament, some of what we've read over the last few years together, where we've encountered men like Moses and David and Elijah, who are considered to be the great heroes of faith. These men, they responded to God in some remarkable ways. But the Bible is brutally honest about these guys and about so many others, so that as we read their lives, we read their stories, we find that for as big as their successes were, their failures were often bigger. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, Paul wrote to some young Christians. And what he told them was that these stories in the First Testament, stories about Moses and David and Elijah, were given to them as a warning, that they should learn from the sins and the unfaithfulness of men like Moses and David. What should strike us about Daniel and his friends then is how overwhelmingly positive the story is about them. These stories sound and feel different than so many of the other stories throughout the First Testament. And in some ways, this helps us to see the purpose of this book. See, the book of Daniel wasn't given to the people as a warning to them. It was written to inspire. It was written to encourage and to motivate. I think about it. After so many years of struggle and failure, illustrated in the lives of guys like Moses and Daniel and Elijah, the book of Daniel offers God's people this profoundly positive example, a role model, someone to imitate. This book is meant to inspire faithfulness, faithful living in God's people. And history tells us that to some degree it worked. Between the time of Daniel and the arrival of Jesus several hundred years later, God's people would face some really harsh persecution at the hands of wicked rulers. And we have several sets of writings outside of our Bibles that tell us about times when some king enacted a policy to destroy God's people. But it was stories like this morning's that gave God's people a guide for how to face death, to how to face suffering with confidence and with an unwavering faith in their God. These stories in Daniel became part of the foundation for the book of Revelation, a book with the same purpose, helping God's people face death and suffering with confidence and unwavering faith in Jesus. And so, for us, as God's people living in a new day, we also have this incredible book that can train us in how to live faithfully in a culture that is hostile to our faith in Jesus. But we have to be careful with the book of Daniel. There are some sneaky temptations that creep in when we read a book like this. And when we try to apply a book like Daniel to our lives here in 21st century America. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah faced very specific attacks from the kingdoms and the kings that they lived in. If we don't understand these specific attacks, the first temptation we'll have when we read Daniel will be to look at any and all attacks on our lives, any and all negative things that happen to us, and see these as the same sorts of attacks that Daniel and his friends faced. The second temptation will be to misunderstand the kingdom that we currently live in. If we forget that the United States has always been and will only ever be just a new and better Babylon, that the United States is a kingdom of the earth just like everyone before it and after it. If we forget this, we will be tempted to believe that the United States is supposed to be the kingdom of God. And then there's a third temptation. It is easy to miss what Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say about the trouble that they face, about the death that they are threatened with. It is easy for us to miss or forget the example and teaching of Jesus for us, so that this final temptation will be to assume that because God rescued these four men, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, then God will surely rescue us when we face opposition for our faith, when we are threatened with death or persecution because of our loyalty to Jesus. These three temptations are really powerful when they come together. In fact, there's a recent book that has come out that gives it an incredible inside look at what happens when we give in to these temptations, or when we encourage other Christians to give in to these temptations. I don't know if any of you know the name Terry Heaton, but Heaton was the producer, the executive producer at the Christian Broadcasting Network in the 80s and the 90s. He was the man who helped transform Pat Robertson's show, The 700 Club, into what it is today. The 700 Club has often been considered one of the significant forces in bringing evangelicals into the Republican Party. And this new book that has come out is by Heaton. It's a confession of sorts. And I've read an excerpt from the book, but more specifically, I've read an interview with Heaton. And this confession that he offers is powerful and it's eye-opening. See, in his book, Heaton says that at CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, they understood what made people with a faith-mandated conscience pay attention. A faith-mandated conscience is what I hope most of us have. The idea that you have faith in Jesus who mandates a certain way of living in the world. And Heaton says that people who have a conviction that they ought to live a certain way in the world because of Jesus will pay attention to certain things. And so he writes that in the early 1980s, as long as we could present current events in what we called a biblical perspective, people would take interest. He goes on to say that today's conservative talk radio, Fox News, offline publications, and online websites would not exist except that the 700 Club had already created an audience that was predisposed to their messages. He later says that we looked around at progressive culture and we saw only evil. And we felt that there was animosity against Christianity and against the church because we were mocked and ridiculed in the media. We felt, he says, that God was giving things over to us to make things right. We didn't see, what we didn't see was the trap of our motives being driven by self. He then goes on to describe one of the well-known books written by Pat Robertson, saying, this book, The Secret Kingdom, is a diagram for using the Bible to justify a lifestyle that is built around self, self-gain, and self-betterment. The Secret Kingdom is a self-help book disguised as theology. Every law proclaimed is designed to help individual people, families, and communities get ahead in the realm of human competition. You can make yourself healthier, wealthier, safer, happier, and more dominant in the culture simply by living within these laws of the kingdom. The more you read Heaton, the more you hear the temptations. Not only being lived out. But you hear the 700 Club as a principal voice training a generation of Christians to give into these temptations to read Daniel poorly. Think about what Daniel and his friends go through. Daniel and his friends had their faith attacked in very specific ways. And these ways matter to the story. But Heaton and Robertson were training Christians to see all attacks against their faith as the same. Second, Daniel and his friends, and this is pretty incredible, they worked tirelessly as employees of the government of Babylon. They were the very best at their jobs, and they worked hard, and they honored God with their work. But they did not see their jobs as saving Babylon. They already knew Babylon was going to end. And so they never confused Babylon with the kingdom of God, but Heaton and Robertson have trained a generation of Christians to confuse the United States with the kingdom of God. They inspired Christians to see it as their calling to take America back for God. And third, Daniel and his friends were truly and honestly willing to die for their God, to die for their allegiance to him. But Heaton and Robertson trained a generation of Christians to believe that God only wants to bless people and rescue people and fix their problems and help them avoid death. One of the really interesting parts of the interview with Heaton was when he said that there was only one time ever over two decades that they did a show about things not going right for people. And it was actually a show about death. And Heaton says this, quote, "It was one of the most powerful shows we ever did. And anyone who worked on it will tell you that. But Pat hated it because it wasn't prosperity and everything's going to work out just fine." All of this leads to an amazing place. What set Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah apart in the world was not just that they believed in a different God, but their God was their starting point for everything. God was their beginning and their end, and they wanted to honor God and serve God, and this is what drove them. But we are far too much like Nebuchadnezzar, and maybe not enough like Daniel and his friends. Shows like the 700 Club with shrewd executive producers know exactly how to take advantage of us if we are more like Nebuchadnezzar than like Daniel. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and where all of this started. In the story of the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden statue 90 feet tall, and he wants people to worship it. But where in the world does Nebuchadnezzar get an idea like this? Like, who dreams up, I should just build a giant statue of myself? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's idea comes from God. It comes from the dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. Remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a giant statue Each part of the statue was a different metal representing a different king. Well, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that the golden head of this giant statue represents him. And gold goes to the brain. Nebuchadnezzar hears God's word, but he has no interest in God. His only focus is himself and his kingdom. It's like when you hear, it's like when someone hears Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and they hear him say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And they say, "Oh, I can't wait until all of these things are added to me." Missing the whole bit about his kingdom and his righteousness. And then the 700 Club comes along and they put on this great show and say, "We will show you how to get all of these things." Nebuchadnezzar hears what the dream means, but he misses the message entirely. The message is that he and his kingdom will fall, that he is a king only because God has allowed him to be a king. But Nebuchadnezzar hears only, "You are the head, the golden head of a statue. So let's build a golden statue of me," Nebuchadnezzar decides. Do you see how easily God's word can be taken and used, applying it to our lives in a way that is actually about ourselves and not about God? Do you see how easily a biblical perspective can be used to actually satisfy our own selfishness? I mean, it's crazy, right? Nebuchadnezzar's actions were directly related to God's word. God gave me a dream about a statue where I am the golden head, therefore I will build a golden statue of me. There's a logic to it. But in its heart, it misses the point. And I think we could see the way this works itself out in us as we read the Bible. The Bible is so clear. God loves us. God made people, and he called people very good. The Bible tells us that God made us with incredible care and to do incredible things. The Bible tells us that Jesus loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. How easy is it for us to hear these truths and to make it all about us so that we can take a Bible verse like, "For I know the plans I have for you," and begin to obsess over the plans that God might have for me and my particular life, forgetting or just ignoring the meaning of the passage, ignoring what the passage actually says. When God says, "For I know the plans I have for you," he is speaking to Israel and he's describing his good plans for Israel, which includes leaving them in Babylon for generations. And that these good plans that God has for Israel is that they would stay there and that they would be a blessing to evil Babylon. God's good plans have nothing to do with changing Israel's circumstances, blessing them, making their lives easier, blessing them in the ways that we tend to think of blessing. God's good plans are about making these people the kind of people who could be a blessing to their enemies, the very same enemies who destroyed their homeland and took everything they had from them, drug them to this foreign land and have tried to convert them into Babylonians. These are the people that God wants them to bless. This is his good plan for their lives. And yet, we still want to know, yeah, but what is God's plan for my life? Do we ever start with questions like, who is God and what is he doing? And how might I be a part of his plans? Heaton says that he and Robertson knew this is the question we would keep asking. What is God going to do for me? And as long as we were asking, they were going to keep giving us answers. And in this way, Heaton and Robertson, they helped train a generation of Christians to mishear and misunderstand a book like Daniel. Because we cannot hear the book of Daniel when we start with ourselves. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they say to the king, we have no need to answer you on this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve you or serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is incredible. God is their singular obsession. God is able. They know that God is able. They are sure of it. But even if he doesn't save us, they say, we will remain faithful to him. Since they start with God, they feel no need to defend themselves or even to defend God. Since they start with God, they just start with what God is capable of. They know what God can do. But since they start with God, they also know that God can do whatever God wants to. And since they start with God, their sole desire is to honor him. We see this also in the story about Daniel and the lion's den. Not only does Daniel think first and only about God, but as we read the story about Daniel, the characters in that story that sound the most like us are the leaders. We're like Nebuchadnezzar in the story of the three men in the fiery furnace, and we're like the leaders in the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And think about what they do. They look at Daniel and they are jealous of him. He is wiser than them and more respected. He works harder and he has been recognized for that work. In fact, just to pile on their jealousy, when these jealous men begin to try to dig up dirt on Daniel, they can't find any. And this just makes them madder. But they know Daniel. They've seen Daniel. They know what makes Daniel tick. They know who Daniel is. And so they use it to their advantage. They make a law that they know will hurt Daniel. Christians in America are often far more like these men than Daniel. How often do we look at our neighbors, and whether they actually live next door to us or we see them on television or in magazines, and live in a way that just represents our jealousy? Jealous of their success or their abilities or their positions. I mean, it's a fascinating study in history and politics to look at when Christians have been behind laws that were designed to keep other people back or down. In the same way that the leaders around Daniel worked for Allah to bring Daniel down, how often Christians have been behind these very sorts of laws. You may have noticed something interesting about our time this morning, our reflection on these two passages. These two passages are supposed to be inspiring. They're passages about God's people suffering at the hands of others because of their faith. These passages offer us role models. And yet, I've spent most of our morning not looking at ways in which we are being attacked, in which our culture or place is hostile to our faith, but I've spent most of our morning looking at the ways that Christians suffer from the pride of self. I've looked at the ways that Christians are more often like the oppressors in these stories than the faithful, which is kind of awkward. But the reason we spent this morning looking at these passages this way can be found in the two unique ways that Babylon attacked God's people. This is something I've said several times this morning, that Daniel and the boys are attacked in specific ways. And so, in the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that the attack came in the form of a command. God's people were commanded to participate in idolatry. They were required to participate in the worship of their culture, or the worship of their culture. And in the second story, Daniel and the people of God were prohibited by law from practicing their faith in private. If we are 100% honest, reading the Daniel story, looking at what's happened to Daniel, we have to just admit that Daniel's circumstances simply do not apply to us. Right? There are no laws in our country that keep us from privately practicing our faith. And this is incredible news. And so, brothers and sisters, pray on. Keep gathering for worship. Go sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Go and love your enemies. Go ahead and do all of the things that Jesus has commanded you to do, because there is no law in place stopping you. And so let's do it. If we step away from Daniel and go back to the fiery furnace, this is where things get sticky for us. See, because on one hand, it's really clear that the passage doesn't quite apply to us, right? Our president has not built a statue and demanded that we bow down to it. This is reality. But on the other hand, people of God's word know. Idolatry doesn't require a statue. Heaton's book and his interview reveal something about the gods of American Christianity. See, the three men were being forced to bow down to the God of Babylon. But the American church is not being forced to bow down to our nation's gods. The American church has been freely and willingly bowing down to our nation's gods for generations. And at the very heart of America's gods, at the very center the very top, whatever, however you want to describe, our principal God is me, is the self. We have grown up in a place that has commanded us to bow down to ourselves, and we have said, amen. As we continue to read Daniel over the next couple weeks, as we then move into Revelation, I have three questions that I want you to be asking and exploring. Three questions that I hope will challenge you. The first is this: do you believe that we live in the newest and the best Babylon? If you do believe that, do you believe that Jesus is worth more than every American God, including yourself? And third and lastly, do you trust that Jesus is worth it, even if you have to suffer and die because you follow Jesus? See, Jesus knew in his day that Rome was the newest and the best Babylon. He saw Rome for what it was. He knew what it was. He named it. And he knew that his heavenly Father was worth infinitely more than any of Rome's gods. And so he trusted, even unto death, that his Father was good and was worth everything. Jesus has come to set us free from the gods of America. He is the living God who loves us, who invites us to know him and to walk with him. And so this morning, will you seek him? Will you draw near to him? Will you find fellowship with him and his Father in his Spirit?